Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Ezekiel 36, reading verses 22 through 32. And this morning I am going to take the liberty of using God's name when his name is given in the Old Testament rather than the title. You'll understand as I read. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, says the Lord Yahweh. When through you I display my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Then you shall live in the land that I gave to your ancestors, and you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. I will save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field abundant, so that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you shall remember your evil ways and your dealings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominable deeds. It is not for your sake that I will act, says the Lord Yahweh. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and dismayed for your ways, O house of Israel. The New Testament reading is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us, then, who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You want to make a lot of money in this world? You want to make a lot of money? Do you know what you should do? Become a plastic surgeon. Don't be a doctor. Then you have to spend too much time helping people that need help. Become a plastic surgeon. I was researching this, and I was shocked to see the amount in the United States that are paid to plastic surgeons per year. Are you ready for this? $8.81 are in billions per year. Can you guys see that? I can't make it bigger. No, I can't, unfortunately. It says that the ones that are here are microdermabrasion, breast augmentation, that's a big one, liposuction, that's a big one, I've thought of that one, chemical peel, don't know what that is, don't want to know, cryotherapy, yeah, sure, okay, see, Mike, how do you know this? Yeah. Intense pulse light. Botox is the big one. Dermal fillers, which I'm assuming is things they shoot in your skin. And then I like this one, others. I don't want to even know the others. That was in 1915. 1960, it was up to 9.22. They figure if you just look at this graph within, you know, by the time some of you are going to be needing it, it's going to be a lot more. Why is there so much money being spent on this? I don't know about you guys. I've seen the actresses come on after they've had this done. And does it look normal? To me, it looks like the Joker walked in the room. Do you know what I'm talking about? And that's not the ones that have gone bad. Do you know what I'm saying? Not only that, there's over $800 billion worldwide on over-the-counter anti-aging things like powders and creams. $800 billion. What does that say about our world? We don't want to age. We don't want to get older. Getting older sucks. And why do you think that's such a big deal? I can tell you one theory that a philosopher has, and I agree with them. We're scared of death. We're terrified of death. And we'll do anything to stay young. Well, today we heard a text from a man sitting in a prison who does not hold the same views. And he's inviting you to change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace to us. We thank you for your love. We ask you to open our eyes and our ears to change us on the inside so that we might look like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians is written in one level to a bunch of friends, but the other problem he has to write this is because just like today, everybody believed that if your life was going good, then clearly the gods favored you. Does that sound familiar? Because it still happens, doesn't it? But if your life wasn't going good, then you must be cursed, have done something wrong. Like Job's Hill, his friends would have wondered, why was Paul suffering in this jail? And Paul writes Philippians very much to overturn and show that with Christ and the crucified Messiah, you no longer are dealing with the same worldview. You're no longer dealing with a God who only blesses those who have. But rather, obviously, a God who embraces the weak and the broken. So he writes Philippians within this context. And before he gets to our section today, he basically says, I used to be the greatest Jew of all time. I was on my way to being the doctorate of Judaism, the chief priest, and he gives all this list of his pedigree, and then he says, and it was all trash. And then he flips and he says, here's where I am now, and this is the text just before ours. I want to know Christ. I want to know him. That's a relational word, by the way. It's not know about. And the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his what? Now we're going to get more Pentecostals in here. Sufferings. I'm challenging you to yell it out. By becoming like him in his death, the sufferings. Become like him in his sufferings. Can you imagine trying to preach that in North America today? I'm so pathetic that I get a sniffle. I run to the counter and make sure I take as much as they'll let me. Becoming like him in his what? His death. You see, he's already flipped this over. If somehow I may retain the resurrection of the dead. I want to know him so much I'm willing to go so far that it's as if I might. He's not saying that he has the power. It's as I could maybe do this. And then he flips into today's text. He says, not that I've already obtained this. He's not there. He hasn't figured out how to live like this. Even though he's sitting in jail. And a jail in a Roman cell, I don't know if you guys know much about it. It's a small, small room. And he was a Roman citizen, so he was chained to a Roman guard. 24/7. Not that I've already obtained it. How far are we? Or have already reached this goal, but I press on to make it my own because, don't worry, old Presbyterians, I'm not saying works here. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I do it because he's done it for me. I do it because of a reaction to his love for me. The great Karl Barth used to say, as his challenge to preachers, prepare your sermon as if it all depends on you. And when you're done giving it, know it had nothing to do with you. It's a great way to think of the Christian life. Live your Christian life like it all matters. And then know it's all grace. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He says it twice. He wants to pound it on. He's not a perfectionist. But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. He's not looking back at his Judaism and all the other stuff and straining forward to what lies ahead. This is a forward-looking faith. I could preach a whole sermon to people who keep looking at their past, whether glory or because they have shame. When Jesus Christ is saying, that's already been dealt with. Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Now he's flipped into a metaphor. They loved the running games in that time, in that place. Philippi had a big long marathon, and now he's a marathon runner. And he's not looking back. He's going to run as if he could win the race. Of course, like all metaphors, it's limited. Because he's not trying to outrun other Christians so they can beat them. What he's saying is, as a Christian, look at that runner who goes as hard as he can. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. I love this part. And then you see the humility in Paul. And the trust in Paul. Everybody has Paul as this real mean arguer. He's not. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. So in other words, if you disagree with me, I'm going to trust in a God that can reveal it to you. You ever have someone you disagree with in the church? Ever been tempted just to, I'm going to get him. I know more than him. Paul would say, hey, God can reveal it. Be their friend. Yet only let us hold fast to what we have obtained. And what have we obtained? The grace of our Lord who's made us his. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. I always remember some people would tell me, oh, don't look to me. I'm just a sinner. That's not Paul. Paul wants us to grow up that so that somebody might see in you sacrificial love and follow you. Might actually look to you and say, you know what? That boss of mine, that grandparent of mine, they changed. I watched them and they changed my view of what God was. And then he goes into this, and it's a time of tragedy. It's the time of reality. For many live as enemies of the cross. In other words, they don't want to suffer. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears. What a passionate man. These people who are living for themselves, their end is destruction. Their God is in their belly. Why the belly? Because the belly back then, it isn't just because they like to drink too many beers. It's because that's where your passions lie in the ancient world. That's, when you have a passion, where do you feel it? So they thought down here was where your passions lie. And what he's saying is their God is their passions that they have to live out. Their instincts, their lusts, their greed. That's what they live for. Their God is their belly and their glory is in their shame. In other words, they actually take glory in being gluttonous and lustful and full of pride. Because look how free I am. Does that sound familiar to anybody today? Their minds, he said, are set on earthly things. Now this next section it's just so brilliant, Paul the writer, I have to show you what he does. First, I got to take you to the Roman Empire. Do you see that up there? Now, I'm going to take your eyes up right about the middle there. Can you see Philippi? It's below Macedonia, Byzantium. Do you see where that is? Okay, now, up above there, you see this thing called the Goths, right? And that land in between those cities was fertile. And often the Goths would come down. And what had happened at Philippi is they had built this city, and they gave it to ex-centurions as gifts once they had won wars. But the purpose of giving it to ex-centurions is that they would be there for when the Goths did their incursions. Okay? So they had military people up there. But once in a while, so many Goths came that Philippi had to close her doors and call for help from their Lord and Savior. Now, who was their Lord and Savior? He had it on the coin. It was Kyrios Soteria, meant Lord and Savior. His name was Caesar. And they would call for their Lord and Savior, these citizens of Rome, and they would wait as he came around and he would easily wipe out the barbarian hordes and he would save them. Do you see that? Well, listen to these words. In light of that and how he wants to switch. But our citizenship is in heaven, not Roma. Do you see that? And it is from there we are expecting a Savior and Lord, a Soteria Kyrios. He's using the exact language, but instead of that, he's saying, instead of us being persecuted by the barbarians, he's going to set us free from the stuff that is destroying us. And our Savior is going to return to come and save us once again, and we will wait. The Lord Jesus Christ, not the Lord Caesar. And then he tells this great promise of that moment when this will happen. This moment when Jesus Christ will return. He says he will transform the body of our humiliation. What he means by that is right now our body is broken, destructive, leads us astray. He will take that body of humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, to his resurrected glory. He's going to turn people's bodies into what they were meant to be by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. All things subject to himself, including the Satan and including the Caesar. And so that church in Philippi being persecuted, he's saying, listen, you're called to wait. I'm sitting in jail, but I got news for you. I want to learn to be like Jesus and to suffer because that's the way to life. Do you see that? And the ultimate life I'm waiting for is this resurrection. I'm going to tell you something right now. Our culture doesn't think this way. All culture have different hopes. Our death-denying culture. Do you know how many dollars they put into the medical science to keep us alive 10 more years? Trillions of dollars. Trillions. What about the anti-aging? We're terrified of death. Have you been to funerals lately? You ever notice there's no bodies? It's like Fred went on a holiday. Or Bob. Sometimes they don't have funerals anymore. Have you noticed that? We have celebrations of life. We don't want to. It's like we want to celebrate their life up till now, but we won't want to talk about the reality that they're dead. Because our hope can only last within the framework of this temporal world. Do you understand? They promise you things in this culture that will make you happy, wealthy, and wise, but they've got nothing else. So we deny it. The great Gordon Fee says, the tragedy that attends the rather thoroughgoing loss of hope in contemporary Western culture is that are now trying to make the present eternal. Hence, North America in particular are the most death-denying culture in the history of our race. How else, pray tell, can one explain the cosmetic surgery having become a multi-million dollar industry? The only thing I would say to my former professor is actually it's a multi-billion dollar industry. We're so used to this fear of death that we don't realize that that hasn't always been the norm. But the problem is it doesn't get preached in the church, and I'm sorry. It often doesn't. The great loss is the Western Christian terror of death. There is a complete terror within Christianity. I know because I go to the bedsides. One of the things I do in my profession is I end up at bedsides. And I sit with people who are dying. People who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who should know that He has already won. That to live, what is it? To die is gain. What's the verse? I can't remember. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Thank you. Alright, so we have a few good Christian scholars. Good. Whew. A secular philosopher made this comment about Christianity, and I thought it was brilliant. His name, oh hold on, first a sec, I'm gonna go back to him. Simon Critchley. If proof were actually needed that many religious believers actually do not practice what they preach, then it can be found in the ignorance of religious teaching on death, particularly Christian teaching. Christianity in the hands of a Paul or an Augustine or a Luther is a way of becoming reconciled to the brevity of human life and giving up the desires for wealth, worldly goods, and temporal power. But many Christians today, and this just hit me, are actually leading desperate atheist lives, bounded by a desire for longevity and a terror of death. Does that hit you? Let me say that last line again. But many Christians today are actually leading desperate atheist lives, bounded by a desire for longevity and a terror for death. Because we forgot something. Christ has died not so we might be rich and healthy and wise in this temporal time, but so we might know Him. Leonard Ravenhill said this about the difference between today and Paul's. The early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecutions. Today the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. If you're married to prisons and persecutions and poverty, you're no longer going to have all of your hopes and goals in this here and now, are you? But if it's all about popularity, personality, and prosperity, then everything matters here. And you're going to be terrified of it ever being taken. great hope. We have an incredible hope here, guys, that Paul hung on to, which led him to not live for today. And it was simply this, and I'll quote Tim Keller. Our Christian hope is that we are going to live with Christ in a new earth where there is not only no more death, but where life is what is always meant to be. If you believe that, then death isn't your greatest enemy anymore. Living without God is your greatest problem now. Now, some Marxists like to say, well, Christians, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Have you heard that? Because what they're saying is we're so worried about going to heaven one day that we don't do anything now. But actually, it's the very opposite that happens. When you actually start to believe in a world that's better, that's greater, that you're called to, this world as it is actually no longer can become comfortable for you. The eternal hope that changes our lives, it's called. It's because we believe in something more. And not only that, the Spirit gives us the first tastes of that, that we can no longer sit around in our little holy huddles and wait to be taken off. Because we're driven by something that will make us uncomfortable in this world and make us want to be something more. I love this quote by Jürgen Moltmann. I've got good ones today, sorry. I didn't make them. That is why faith, wherever it develops into hope, causes not rest but unrest. Not patience, but impatience. It does not calm the unquieted heart. It does not calm the unquiet heart, but is itself this unquiet heart in man. Those who put hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it, to contradict it. Peace with God means conflict with the world, for the goad of the promised future stabs inexorably into the flesh of every unfulfilled presence. What he's saying, as clear as he can, is that when you hit the reality that you are called to something more, when you taste Jesus Christ and his peace and his love, I'll tell you what happens to you. You don't become more, I just want to go away. You become more dissatisfied now and more willing to live his way, which the world hates. Because you're so dissatisfied with this world now. I actually say most Christians aren't living powerful lives because they actually don't believe it's more important to live in something better. Because they're trying to live fulfilled lives now. Everybody's really quiet, so I'm either saying something wrong or... Advent is a great season. I don't always follow every church calendar. The church calendar has a really good, if you understand it, it's a wonderful thing and it's got really neat ways of celebrating elements of our faith. But I particularly like Advent. Because Advent, poorly understood, is us celebrating with the people before the waiting of the coming of the birth of Messiah. But that's not what Advent was for the early church. It was like that, we are waiting for the return of Christ. We are like them in that sense. And that we are waiting for the same God who came once, we're waiting again. You understand? That we want something more and we're willing to sit here in the anxiety of those people who were waiting for Jesus to come the first time. Longing and making our lives about it. C.S. Lewis says, the fact that our heart yearns for something earth can supply as proof that heaven must be our home. It's for those people, Advent, who recognize there must be more. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever sat there and just gone, there has to be something more? Well, what this tells us is we have a Lord and Savior who is coming, who will take our humiliated bodies and make them bodies of glory like him. He will, and there must be more will be fulfilled. Ultimately, there's two ways to live. There's the way of this world as it is, which is to seek after the things of this age, and I promise you, you're going to do your best to avoid death. And don't be surprised if you do all kinds of silly things to your face, your buttocks, and your stomach to try and make it look like you're beating it and other parts of your body. But there's the other way. The other way that says, I don't like this world the way it is. I know the injustice, and I'm willing to go after this Jesus Christ. I'm willing to hope and live like something more is true. And at Advent, I'm going to sit with my brothers and sisters and wait. Wait and be changed by this promise. This is not easy to read, so I'll read it out. Alistair Begg, I think, said it the best. There is a kind of life that leads to death. The life I first told you about. And there's a kind of death that leads to life. And that death is like Jesus Christ. It's your choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you that you have poured yourself upon each one of us. We confess it's so easy to get caught up in the temporal and try to be somebody significant and powerful and popular and forget that you were a God who carried a cross. Lord, we want to know you in your resurrection. We want to be a people who strain after what it means to be like Christ. You have made us your own. We ask you to put that desire to wait, that dissatisfaction with the world in our hearts so that we can be filled with your Spirit and be a different people. And we thank you, Lord, that one day when you return, and you will return, that we will have these bodies that have been transformed. And all the things that make us say this can't be it will be set to rights. In Jesus' name, amen.